Romans chapter 3 tonight, please. Romans chapter number 3. And we're going to read together tonight verses 1 through 8. Let's go ahead and stand, please. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and might overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would enlarge our minds and hearts and expand our understanding, that we might fully comprehend what you are saying to us in all of these words about our sinfulness and the sinfulness of mankind. And not, Father, simply about our sinfulness, but about your righteousness in light of it. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. So Paul has introduced himself and his subject matter, which is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course we know, folks, we should know that the good news is really without any traction at all if people do not understand the dire situation in which they find themselves. I am here to rescue you is only meaningful to those who realize that they must be rescued. And so Paul has begun in very general terms, and he keeps narrowing his focus, and he keeps tightening the noose. And he's doing this to make a point. And one of the dilemmas that we have in working through a book bit by bit is that it's just inevitable that I deal with paragraphs, passages, and it appears to be kind of disjointed. And I hope when we get towards the end of this introductory section, the revelation of the wrath of God, that we'll be able to come back and tie it all together, because Paul is making a series of arguments, each of which relies upon the other, each of which is necessary for the advancement and the development of the other. If I could put it rather crudely, in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, through 32, Paul has made the argument that God is mad at them. God is mad at them. He keeps using the word they, as if he's observing an outside group. And to some extent, folks, he is observing an outside group. Because Paul, ethnically, by his religious heritage as a Jew, and he always identifies himself as Jewish. I mean, he's a believer, but he talks about his heritage, and these are his people, and this is his identity. But God is mad at them. God is mad at them, and it shows. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, Paul diverts his attention a little bit and says, God is mad at you. God is mad at you. The wrath of God is being revealed, and he is mad at them, and he is mad at you. And then in verses 17 through 29, he shifts his attention again, and he says, and God is mad at the Jew. God is mad at them. God is mad at you. God is mad at us. This really is, folks, part of the essential argument upon which much of Romans is going to be developed, that the complete totality of mankind is hopelessly ensnared and enslaved to sin. Every man, every woman, every child, every country, every time frame, every religious persuasion, everybody is a sinner. And the only righteous reaction to that is judgment. God has no alternative but to judge those who are sinful, whether that be the they, or that be the you, or that be the us. And this is where Paul is ultimately going to go, and we will look at this in a few weeks, why it is that it matters so much to the Jew, how it is of such significance to the Jewish nation that God deal with them in spite of their sinfulness. Now, were you to drag out the commentaries and or go to Google and look at the commentaries you can find on Google, and there are many of them, good ones, you would almost immediately be informed that Romans 3, 1 through 8 is one of the most difficult paragraphs in the New Testament. We're not going to deal with those kinds of grammatical issues. We're going to do our best to develop the truth that is there. Two things, however, by way of introduction. First is the doctrine that Paul is developing. And Paul is developing, folks, the doctrine of what we call total depravity, which is that man is corrupt in every place that he owns. It doesn't mean that man is doing everything that is wrong to do. It means that there is no part of us that is uncorrupted. Our bodies, of course, are corrupted. They are aging and they are decaying, and we baby them and nurture them and take care of them, and they turn on us. They betray us. They wear out. They fall apart. We trust our minds. We trust our logic. We like the way we think. We think that the way we think is the right way, and we are mystified that everybody doesn't share the way that we think. But God is very clear that our very minds are corrupted. They are unreliable. Our emotions are corrupt. We know our hearts, we say. We know what the right place to be is. We know that how we feel is the right way to feel. And yet God is adamant that our emotions are themselves corrupted. We cannot trust our lusts and our desires. We are totally, totally fallen. Mind, spirit, disposition, morality, will, appetites. All of it has gone astray. This is true not just of some people, but of all people. This is what God says. Now, this puts those who are Jews into a particular bind, and it is to our benefit to observe this. We are not Jews. We are not covenant people or Mosaic covenant people. We are not people of the law. But we are observing, and God wants us to observe, the way that he interacts with those who are his covenant people. And that is the subject matter that we have in verses 1 through 8. There's the doctrine. Secondly, we have here, folks, in this passage, and I've already talked about it, and it's going to come up and up over and over and over again. We need to understand Paul's methodology. Romans is, on the one hand, a very long letter. But Romans is, equally so, a lengthy, kind of one-sided conversation in which Paul keeps throwing question after question upon us that we are expected to answer. We're supposed to be listening to the question or reading the questions and asking, what are you saying to me? And what response do you want here? Sometimes that response is provided for us and sometimes it's not. We're supposed to know what the answer is. But this is the methodology that Paul employs. And folks, there's nothing magical or mystical about it. When you are contemplating a big decision, the likelihood is that you talk through it. You and your spouse talk through it, maybe you and your children talk through it, or you just talk through it with yourself, and you make a pro and con list. What about this? What about this? Have we thought about this? What would happen if we do this? This is the way we tend to make big decisions, and that's what Paul is doing in this passage. He's talking through. He's not just delivering a lecture. He's talking through issues and problems. And if we don't read Romans in that way, we'll just skate through it and go, oh, who bought a book? Who can figure it out? So Paul, to go back, Paul has made the argument in verses 17 through 29 that being a Jew is no shield of protection from the judgment of God. Right? God is mad at them. Yay. God is mad at me, Gentile man, for what I do. Uh-oh. But the Jews have a unique relationship with God. They have a covenant with God. How can he be mad at them? And if he is mad at them, what are the implications of us? By the way, this would be another part of the question. What are the implications for us going forward? What would it mean to us who are in a different covenant, but a covenant nevertheless? And so Paul has concluded this argument by pointing out at the end of the verse, the passage there, at the end of the chapter 2 passage, that it's possible in some way to be more Jewish than a Jew, and for a Jew to be more Gentile than a Gentile, that what happens to his body physically does not necessarily protect him spiritually. So that leads Paul then in chapter 3 to this question. Well then, what is the advantage to being a Jew? What is an advantage to being a Jew? Now again, we're looking at this as outsiders, but imagine that you're a Jew. And this really is a terrible analogy, folks, but I just don't know of a better analogy that resonates more with us. It's like sitting down and having somebody explain to you that after all those years you've been taught about American exceptionalism, and that how America is a unique nation, it has the blessing of God, and no other nation has ever been like America in all the world and all the history of the world, and you are special for being American, being told that that doesn't mean one hill of beans when it comes to judgment, that God is going to blow the place up and eradicate its memory from the face of the planet. Well then, what good has it been to be an American? What good has it been to be a Jew? And Paul responds that there are lots of advantages to being a Jew, but he wants to highlight one, and that is this. To them were committed the oracles of God. Verse number 2. Because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. It is a particular construction of a Greek word we're probably all familiar with by now, the word logos. The words, the saying. That particular construction, and it's found in a variety of places in our King James Bible, is always the same translation of the same word, and it's always used to refer to the verbal message from a deity. When God wanted to talk to the world, folks, when God had something to say to the world, he said it to the Jew. He didn't say it to the United States. There was a British writer about the time of the translation of the King James Bible who made the point that when God had something to say to the world, he said it to England first But the reality is that when God had something to say to the world, he said it to the Jew first. So what's the advantage of being a Jew? You're the first humans that God had a message for. A divine oracle. A divine word. God's words were committed to them and trusted to them. And I would ask you, if you would please, to take a look at verse number 2, because at the risk of being somewhat critical of our King James, which really isn't my intention, there's nothing wrong with the translation. I'm just not sure that it comes across as clearly in our English as it would in the Greek. Let me put it to you this way. Verse number 2, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were entrusted. Were entrusted. The oracles of God. The unique relationship with God of the Jews receiving his word is that from a position of trust, or what we more commonly think of as faith. In faith, in the Jews, God gave to them his oracles. I'm committing these to you. I want you to take them and treasure them and use them. I'm handing them over to you. I'm placing them in your care. I'm placing them in your trust. And all of that matters, folks. I'm not just trying to burn time. All of that matters because of the way Paul talks in verse number 3. Let's look at it. That leads Paul then to his question. All right, we're thinking through this. Paul has been making the argument. God is mad at them. God is mad at me. God is mad at us. God is mad at us. We're Jews. Yes, and as Jews, to you were entrusted God's precious words. Well, what then in verse number 3, what if some did not believe? Or what if some did not trust that which had been entrusted to them? That's the question. They had been handed something in faith. What if they had no faith in it? What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Right? God entrusted to them his word, but they did not trust him. Does that make God untrustworthy? This is the question. And again, folks, Paul is posing questions to us. He's expecting us to engage in his reasoning. We could ask it this way. This, again, is a feeble illustration, but we could ask it. A young man and a young woman stand before a minister and make a commitment of trust to each other. And very quickly, one party breaks that trust. What does that say about the other party? Where does that leave them? What do we say about them? Where are they? God is trustworthy to his covenant people. What if they are not trustworthy in return? God has believed in his covenant people. What if they have not believed in him? And here's where Paul is going, folks. Specifically, this question. If the Jews then respond in unbelief, does this undo God's faithfulness? Can God no longer be faithful to Israel if Israel is no longer faithful to him? And this is why you have the response in verse number 4. Okay, here's one of the places where the question is answered. We're expected to think through the question, but so that nobody knows and has any doubt about what the answer is, absolutely not. God forbid, in our King James Bible, literally is the expression, may it never be. May it never be. God's faithfulness and reliability do not hinge upon your faithfulness and reliability. It is not a reciprocal relationship like that. And in fact, this is the scenario, verse number 4, God forbid, yea, yet let this be the real scenario. Let God be true, reliable, and trustworthy, and faithful, if every man is a liar. Now, where does lying enter into this, folks? Well, again, Paul's using a language that is not English, and it has nuances of meaning that we don't think of. But one of the lexical definitions of the word lying in that instance is to break faith, to violate one's commitment, to violate one's word. So Paul's not thinking of every man a liar in the sense lying about where they were, lying who they were on the phone with, lying about what they did. He's thinking about lying in a very narrow kind of construction. That we have a faith agreement, we have a covenant agreement, that I entered into it in faith and trust. You responded that you would enter it in faith and trust, but some did not believe. Where does that leave us? Well, God's reliability is completely unfazed if everybody in the world breaks faith. God's faithfulness is completely independent of mankind. And again, folks, it is the covenant that God has with Israel that is the primary subject matter here. So rather than the unfaithfulness of the Jews undoing the faithfulness of God, let this be the scenario. God will remain faithful if everybody breaks faith. Because not every Jew does break faith, folks. God always had a remnant of faithful people. What if some do not believe? Well, what if nobody believed? It would change absolutely nothing. But, because remember, folks, what we're talking about is God's judgment. If that is true, if it is true that God cannot break his word, if it is true that God is always reliable, if it is magnified that he is reliable with his covenant people, even if they are unreliable, then you must understand that the faithfulness of God is a complete package. And by that, Paul is referring to the fact that not only will God bless, but God will judge. Because that was part of the covenant. And in fact, folks, it would be an act of God breaking faith to not judge. God enters into an agreement with somebody, and part of the agreement is the potential judgment for sin. Then God would be breaking faith if he didn't bring that judgment. And Paul, what he does here in verse number 4 is argue that point by quoting King David. Verse number 3, what if some did not believe? What if they're unreliable and untrustworthy? Shall their unreliability make the reliability of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, real, authentic, reliable, but every man a faith breaker. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, what is being quoted there is Psalm 51:4, David's confession after his sin with Bathsheba. If you want to turn to it, you can, but let me read it to you. Here's the way it is written in our Psalms. Against thee only have I sinned. and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified, which means righteous, when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. And the word clear means pure, clean. So here's David's confession. It is only against you that I've sinned. We know their sin against Bathsheba. We know their sin against Uriah the Hittite. We know their sin against a whole nation. But he has broken the covenant. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. And done this evil in your sight, that you might be righteous when you speak and clean when you judge. Clean when you judge. Now, this is one of the reasons, by the way, folks, if you're looking at verse number 4, as I'm reading Psalm 51 for you, you realize that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has editorialized a bit. He is not just quoted, he is interpreted. That thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. That Paul understands, we talked about this in adult Sunday school this morning. We have New Testament priority because we recognize that the New Testament is used to clarify and explain and interpret the Old Testament. And what Paul is apparently arguing here is that David recognizes that he is being conquered by this judgment. That he confesses and yields his actions as sinful and the judgment of God as being covenantly faithful. Or to put it in our American vernacular, I'm simply getting what I deserved. God has done me no wrong. I'm simply getting what I deserved. So where are Jews then? They are going to be judged. But aren't they covenant people? Yes, they are. But part of the covenant is the promise of judgment, and God is not unrighteous to bring it. That leads us then to another question in verse number 5. And again, it's one that is supposed to spring out of our minds, not just Paul's. Now, wait a minute, let me see if I understand this right. God has shown grace and mercy to people who have sinned, right? Right. Brought the good news of salvation to those who are sinners, right? Right. Then how can sin be a bad thing? How can sin be a bad thing? Or as the question is written in verse number 5, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Notice there the interjection, I speak as a man. And you have again the answer emphatically, God forbid. God forbid. Now I said at the outset, folks, that the Bible condemns us heart, mind, soul, intellect, will, actions as depraved. And this is simply God's recognition of the depth of our depravity. Let me see if I got this right. God wants to show his grace and mercy, right? Yes. He shows his grace and mercy to those who are sinful, right? Yes. And yet he can claim that it's not an unrighteous thing to judge people for their sin when it's really his opportunity to magnify his righteousness. Exactly. Exactly. My unrighteousness commends God's grace. I don't know why God could possibly be mad at me for sinning then, because I'm doing him a favor. Oh, don't go there, says Paul. Do not go there. Now, we might never have thought that way, but just so you know, folks, Paul deals with that kind of thinking several times in the book of Romans. that if God can magnify himself and bring some good out of sin, that sin itself is a good thing. So in verses 3 and 4, Paul is making the argument that God's judgment magnifies his righteousness, which then leaves me recognizing that my unrighteousness is his opportunity. If I hadn't sinned, his righteousness couldn't be displayed in that way. So I don't know why I should take the heat for making him look good. And that's the question of verse number 5. If our unrighteousness commends, if it puts in place the righteousness of God, should I conclude then that his vengeance is unrighteous? And Paul interjects a disclaimer, I'm talking like a man. And what he means is, I'm talking like an unbeliever. I'm talking like an unbeliever. And of course, Paul concludes then, verse number 6, God forbid, and raises this question, for then how shall God judge the world? How would God judge all of the rest of unbelieving humanity who have never been under the covenant with Moses? Justice insists that God judges me and judges the world. So verses 7 and 8 then, just continue the question, folks. If the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie, there it is again, my faith breaking, my covenant breaking, unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? I've helped God out. And not rather as we be slanderously reported. And as some affirm that we say, Paul points out that people are already making the argument that this is exactly what Paul's teaching. By the way, folks, can I just pause here and interject something? One of the criticisms levied at people like us who believe you cannot lose your salvation is the fact that if you teach people they cannot lose their salvation, it will only be an incentive to sin. So Paul's not off the wall in his position here. He is addressing in the first century a question that we deal with all the time. If you tell people God's not going to take their salvation away, what's going to keep them from sinning? Verse number 8, not rather as we be slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Right, again, folks, this is the logic of a depraved mind. Rather than recognize God's judgment as righteous, view God's judgment as unrighteousness, because it is the launching pad for his grace. And so what we ought to do is encourage people to sin so that the grace of God could be more evident. May that never be. But God's conclusion is clear, folks, at the end of verse number 8, whose condemnation or whose damnation is just or righteous. It is a righteous thing to judge the sin of unbelievers, even if they are covenant people, because sin is an unrighteous act. And by the way, let me just jump ahead here to verse number 21. Right, because we do have a little bit of a conundrum, right? Paul is not just writing words, right? It's not like he's got to get so many words into the book of Romans, so he's just going to go off and talk. Right? This is a very real thing. God is angry at people sinfulness, and so to their sinfulness he brings his abundant grace. Well, why then would you judge sinfulness? because it's sin. But it's an opportunity for God to give his grace, so maybe we should sin more. No, God forbid, don't go there. And part of the reason, folks, is that it is not necessary to have sin to put the righteousness of God on display. And that's what Paul is actually saying in Romans 3:21, which is why I call your attention to it here at the end. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Right? We don't need to codify all of this sin breaking, which is what the law does, and provide all of these levels and tiers and explanations and magnification of how sinful people are. We can manifest the righteousness of God in other ways without having people do evil. So here's the conclusion, folks, right? Because we're spectators to this. I mean, we really are. Contextually, we are not Jewish people. We are reading words about our brothers, about our spiritual ancestors, but we are not Jews. But here is the takeaway. Paul will really develop this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If it is a righteous thing for God to judge the Jews for their sin, even as covenant people, then it is a righteous thing for God to judge the sins of covenant people. Which means, folks, it is righteous for God to chastise us when we sin against him. It is righteous for God to inflict physical, emotional suffering upon us if we sin against him. And if we sin in the manner of the Jews, if we sin habitually, willfully, stubbornly, God is not unrighteous in visiting us with judgment. It's not some kind of horror scene or injustice that is committed to us. And the right attitude is the attitude of David, is that You are clean to do this. You are pure in doing this. This is my conduct is the problem. Your judgment is not the problem. And may we always think that way. Let's pray together tonight. Father, your condemnation is just. Your final judgment, your eternal judgments are completely justified, but so are the ways that you deal with your children in this world. May we take your righteousness seriously. May we take our conduct seriously. And I pray this for us in Christ's name. Amen.